The poet thinks about the donkey. On the outskirts of Jerusalem, the donkey waited. Not especially brave or filled with understanding, he stood and waited. How horses, turned out into the meadow, leap with delight. How doves, released from their cages, clatter away, splash with sunlight. But the donkey, tied to a tree as usual, waited. Then he let himself be led away. Then he let the stranger mount. Never had he seen such crowds, and I wondered if he at all imagined what was to happen. Still, he was what he had always been, small, dark, obedient. I hope finally he felt brave. I hope finally he loved the man who rode so lightly upon him as he lifted one dusty hoof and stepped, as he had to, forward. The poet thinks about the donkey, Mary Oliver.
Awesome. Thank you, Dawn. Many of you have been on this journey of Lent with us over the last several weeks, obviously culminating this week into Holy Week as we just prepare ourselves, prepare our hearts for what God's gonna do. Like Bodhi said, Friday, just kind of setting in the shadow of the cross and allowing that reality to set in, because there's something about sitting in the shadow of the cross that allows us to show up on Sunday and appreciate resurrection a little bit more, amen? Once you've set in the death, you can understand and appreciate the resurrection and the life all the more. So that's what we're gonna do this week. On this Palm Sunday, I want you to imagine something with me. I want you to think about what it was like to journey with Jesus from being a disciple to following him in his life and ministry. That Jesus comes to you, he says, follow me, and you pick up all of your life and everything that you know, you just lay it down, you come and you follow this rabbi, and you're not exactly sure where he's even going to lead you yet. You're hearing the teachings, the way that he teaches with authority, you watch the miracles, you see all of this begin to unfold, and probably every step that you take with him, there's more and more in belief, like this is the Messiah, this is the one that we've been waiting on. But then all along your journey, Jesus still says things that you just don't have a context for. When Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world, as a disciple, you're like, well then, what world are you from? Like, I don't have a context for that. When Jesus says, if you want to be the first, be the last, I mean, you and I know that today, what Jesus means, but in that certain context, they've got to be looking and saying, that doesn't make sense to me. How do you go down in order to go up? That's not how the world works. When Jesus looks at his disciples and says, the Son of Man must suffer and be rejected and killed, how is this movement going to last, and how are we going to lead this liberation of Israel if you die? So maybe that's just figurative. Maybe that's all symbolic. You can imagine the struggle as a disciple trying to follow Jesus, but then just the misunderstanding that we see all throughout the Gospels. I think in the final days of Jesus' life, his followers find themselves in a place that they didn't expect, in a place that they never thought they would be. It just didn't make sense. The things that we thought would happen aren't happening. I don't know in our technology age if you've ever just taken out your smartphone and your navigation app and you just put an address in and you just start following it wherever it tells you to go. And then like once you get closer to wherever the destination is, have you ever been there where you're like, I don't think that's right. You ever been there? You're like, this is not it. I missed a south or a west or a court or a street somewhere along the way. I've done that before. Some of you in the room, like you're so young, you don't even know what life was like before smartphone, do you? You don't even remember that you had to call somebody on the phone and be like, can you give me directions to your house? And you had to write them down. And like if you got lost, you stopped at a gas station and you asked somebody for directions. Or if you were going on like a road trip, you had a big atlas that sat between the couch, like your seat and the side, and you, a big map. Anybody else have that map? And you pulled the map out. And you're like, which highway am I gonna take? Beautiful days, huh? Or that short season of life, some of you will remember this, where you had to go online to MapQuest. Come on, now you're with me. Some of you are like, yeah. And you printed off the directions so you could get to where you're going. We were in our first year of marriage. We're headed to somebody's house for dinner. We printed off our MapQuest directions and left them at home. And I remember, and Lindsay looks over at me, she's so confident. She's like, babe, I got this. That's why they call me MapQuest. Needless to say, we were driving around this neighborhood for 15 minutes, could not find this house, right? And a good husband would just let that slide. But what I did, 17 years later, her nickname is still MapQuest to me. Well, I'll have something on the phone. I'm like, hey, I don't even need this. Where are we going, MapQuest? You know? Because I don't ever want her to forget the moment where she was so confident in herself, but she was wrong. Come on now. Isn't that what spouses are for? To remind your spouse when they're confidently wrong, how wrong they really were. The beauty of marriage. What happens when you find yourself in a place that you never thought you'd be? I didn't sign up for this. I didn't think it was gonna look this way. I'm trying to make sense of it or figure it out. Palm Sunday and our journey to the cross always confronts our assumptions and challenges our unmet expectations. I think sometimes Palm Sunday we just think is this beautiful, oh, Jesus rode in a donkey and waved branches. Palm Sunday represents Jesus challenging the unmet expectations of the people that were there. Everybody in that crowd were expecting something different than what they got. If we really want to lean into Lent and Palm Sunday, it confronts us with a very, very difficult message. What happens when God shows up in a way that doesn't meet our expectations? Palm Sunday, Jesus arrives in Jerusalem. He's riding a donkey. Crowds welcoming him with palm branches and shouts of Hosanna, save us now. But here's what was really happening. They were wanting a military ruler. And history will tell you a military ruler is always a guy on a horse. There's always a guy on a horse. A guy on a horse with a conqueror, and he's got the armor and all the things. That is ultimately what they wanted. Their messianic expectations were like military overthrow. We want a God or a Messiah who is going to overthrow Roman occupation so we can be liberated. Instead, what they got is this guy on the right. How many know nobody rides into a battle on a donkey? At least not if you're smart. Come on. Palm Sunday is again God's way of subverting the worldly understanding of power. What you think you need and what you think deep down inside you need is not really what you need. God knows what you need, and he's gonna give you something different. What are you gonna do with that? Palm Sunday confronts us with that. The unmet expectations, Jesus clears the temple of religious hypocrisy. He doesn't go and clear out the Roman guards and all of the Roman soldiers. Jesus enters the town not as a warrior king, but as a servant king. He's on a donkey, not a war horse. And in the days leading up to Jesus' crucifixion, it becomes clear that Jesus will not be who they want. Jesus won't be the person that they were looking for. He's not a king taking up his crown. He's actually a king laying down his crown. Not what they expected. The cross confronts us with a very difficult truth as we journey to the cross with him on this Lent journey. What do you do when you don't get the God that you want or the God that you've created? What happens in that space of unmet expectations? What happens when God doesn't show up like I want him to show up? What happens when God's not fighting the enemies that you want God to be fighting against? The same city that shouted, Hosanna, Hosanna, God save us, as Jesus rode into Jerusalem, would turn on him and shout in just a matter of days, crucify him, crucify him. When they realized that Jesus didn't come to destroy or defeat their enemies. Here's what I've learned when we face this. When we worship a version of Jesus that doesn't exist, our unmet expectations can turn from adoration or worship into rejection, and we can get there actually pretty quickly. All of a sudden, when God's not doing the things that I want him to do, with hands lifted up, Hosanna, now we put them down and we're like, oh, I don't know if I signed up for this. When Jesus doesn't meet you in your politics, when the miracle doesn't happen in your timing, when you're forced to walk through the valley of the shadow of death or experience a level of suffering and God, like he did with Paul, doesn't just remove it but gives you the grace and sufficiency to go through it, what do you do in that moment? Unmet expectation. Like I said, when he doesn't share your enemies, when he's not fighting the battle or the fight that you want him to be fighting, all of a sudden in your life, guess what? You figure out who, Lord, is Lord of your life. Who's on the throne? What I've learned in our current context today is that many people don't outwardly or verbally deny Jesus with their lips, but they distort him to make him to try to fit into their own ideas, right? If you were here a few months ago, I took a stuffed animal of an elephant and a donkey. Anybody remember that? And I talked about how you're trying to cram your politics into the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God stands above those things. We submit our politics to the kingdom of God, not vice versa. So many people, because I don't like how Jesus is showing up, I don't like this verse. I don't like what he says here. He's not fighting my enemies. I will distort Jesus to make him look like I want, but we don't get to do that, do we? The cross is controversial. That's why these sermons of Lent every year as we journey to the cross are hard messages. They're hard sermons to me to preach. Honestly, I'm really looking forward for like a series on grace. Come on now. Yeah. Where we can just feel good about ourselves. But the cross confronts us with our misplaced hopes and our expectations. And you know what? It confronts our hidden motives, the agendas that are deep within our soul, what we really are looking for in life. It confronts our desire for power. And I don't know if there's anybody in this room that there's not a part of your life that you desire a level of power. It confronts that. There's a reason why there's almost nobody left at the cross during Jesus' crucifixion. Because everybody had been confronted with the idols and misplaced hopes and misplaced identity, whether it was money or power or your life or security. That's why there's a handful of women, the women who were consistently next to Jesus' side who were there and John and a handful of others, but everybody else has scattered because just the cross confronts us with our idols, with our ideologies, our unmet expectations. I wanna look at Matthew chapter 27, just a few verses this morning, starting in verse 17. This is Jesus just hours before he would be crucified. The trial, Jesus being before Pilate. So when the crowd had gathered, Pilate asked them, "Which one do you want me to release to you? Jesus Barabbas or Jesus who is called the Messiah?" But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. "Which of the two do you want me to release to you?" asked the governor. "Barabbas," they answered. This is the tale of two different Jesuses, right? It's a hard word to say, you try it. Two Jesuses in this story. Jesus, Barabbas, Jesus, the Christ. Barabbas was a known rebel, likely a zealot, an insurrectionist, a freedom fighter, a violent revolutionary. We know that he had led a rebellion and murdered someone. That's why he's on trial. And Barabbas represents the militant messianic hope that many Jews had during that time. Someone who would overthrow by force. Barabbas represents the violent, force-driven pursuit of power and control. Let me stop and clarify something really quickly, because when I use this understanding of power, power is not inherently evil. It's what you do with power that can be evil. And I think it's important that we clarify that. Worldly power is when I want to use my power to lord it over you, to oppress you. That doesn't lead to life and human flourishing. Power can be a good thing, right, when it's wielded in the proper way. What we're talking about here is a power that's like, I wanna put my thumb on you, I wanna be in control over you, I wanna tell you and dictate you what to do in your life, not to lead to flourishing, but to lead towards your control. That's what we're talking about in this context. And that's the way of Barabbas. The way of Barabbas is to fight fire with fire, and it's just instinctive inside of us, right, to wanna do that. Barabbas is the image of salvation through violence and force and control. The people chose Barabbas because he made sense to them. Because how many know that's just kind of the way the world operates? It's the way the world does things. If someone slaps you on the left cheek, you take your fist and you put it on their right cheek. And that's what you do, because nobody's gonna tell me what to do in my life. And I have no doubt that many Christians, quote unquote Christians today, would gladly choose Jesus Barabbas over Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ represents the countercultural way of the kingdom of God. characterized by the cross and sacrificial love. This is the radical nature of the life of Jesus that honestly many people don't wade into. They don't really fully understand the radical nature of the kingdom of God and how it's just so counterculture, it's so subversive, that Jesus offers salvation not by killing, but by dying. That he stretches out his arms not to strike, but to embrace death on a cross. Jesus knew that true liberation and true freedom would never be found in political or military conquest, but it was found in the human heart. I want you to sit with me in this for a minute. Because if you don't see the parallels to our current culture today, you gotta pull your head out of the sand for a minute, because this applies today, doesn't it? Jesus knew the way that we transform people is dealing with this. We can't lord it over people. We can't control them. We can't change people by force. How many know force never changed anybody's heart? Jesus knew that. That's why what's so countercultural is God gives us the Savior and the Messiah we need, not the Savior sometimes we want. He knew what we needed. He knew what was transformative. But it's not what people wanted. It's not what they had in mind. It didn't fit their box and their paradigm. So here we are just moments before Jesus' death. And let me tell you, there are two paths that we can take. And the two paths that were presented 2,000 years ago are still the two paths and two roads that you and I and the church is trying to decide whether to take today. Jesus, Barabbas, are we gonna take it by force or control? Or Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, the way of cruciform love and sacrificial love. In Matthew 27:20, it said this that we just read a second ago. It said, but the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowd to ask for Barabbas and to have Jesus executed. I actually kind of wish I was there because I would love to know how they persuaded the crowd. Anybody else curious? What did they say? Did it really take much persuasion? Was it quick? Was it kind of one of those mob crowd mentality that's just so fickle that kind of like, you know, you can get people almost chanting anything if you just do it loud enough and enough people are doing it. Like how did they persuade it? Did the chief priests and the elders kind of look around and be like, hey, this Jesus Christ, he's saying that you can rule later, but how many of you kind of would rather rule right now? Anybody raise your hand like rule now? That sounds better to me too. Let's rule now. Who would rather like not love your enemies, because that's weird. How many would rather destroy their enemies, just take up their sword because they're occupying the land that God has given us? How many, and just the crowds lifting up everywhere. I don't think it took much to persuade them because Barabbas already represented what they valued, how they saw the world. I'd rather rule and reign now than rule and reign later. So let's pick up our sword. And if I could get real with you for a minute, and this is the difficulty of Lent messages and journeying to the cross, I think there's a lot of Christians that need to decide whether they want worldly power or whether they want the ways of Jesus, because how many know you can't have both? They run contrary to each other. The struggle that you and I have, me included, is that all of us have Barabbas instincts. How many know you have Barabbas instincts? I do. If you don't think you have Barabbas instincts in your life, get in your car and just drive around for a while. Come on. Go stand in line at the airport for a minute. Go be around people in certain contexts. You have Barabbas instincts. If you don't think your pastor has Barabbas instincts, I was coaching a 14U baseball game yesterday in Owosso, and it got a little bit out of hand, and my Barabbas instincts came up, right? And I had to remind myself, not only am I a follower of Jesus, but I'm a pastor and people know me. Come on. It's real. The struggle's real. Matthew 26:51, they came to arrest Jesus. What does Peter do? He grabs his sword. I said this a few weeks ago. You think Peter tried to cut off the guy that arrested Jesus? You think he was going for his ear? No, he was going for his head. He's just a horrible swordsman, right? This is the way of Barabbas. Jesus is like, Peter, put your sword away. That's not how I'm bringing my kingdom. If we were gonna do that, we would have done that a long time ago. No, there's a better way, Peter. Even in the Old Testament, we see Moses. Moses sees an Egyptian beating a Hebrew slave and he kills the Egyptian in an act of anger. Like when we see somebody oppressing a people group or someone that we love, how many know something rises up within you, isn't it? There's this feeling, this Barabbas instinct of like, no, I tried love, joy, peace, patience, goodness. Now I'm gonna pick up the sword. I'm out of good ideas, right? Luke 9:51, a Samaritan village refuses Jesus' hospitality. James and John look at Jesus and they say, hey, can we just call down fire and take out all of them? Let's just poof, get rid of them, you know? A little over the top. Barabbas instincts. Moments before Jesus is gonna give his life, the disciples are arguing in Luke 22, who is the greatest in the kingdom of God? Like, who's gonna set your right hand? Like, they still have missed it. The Barabbas instincts for us to gain worldly power, to take it by force, to repay evil or violence with more evil and violence, and thinking that anything will be redeemed if we ever do that. Like, the moment that we take up the sword, we are just repeating the same cycle, aren't we? We're not bringing transformation and change. But here's what you and I learn, and this is difficult. Every single time we try to bring about God's kingdom through force or political power or control, we reveal that we don't fully understand the cross. We're taking the world into our hands. I don't think the cross, there's enough power in that, and so what I'm gonna do is I'm gonna take it by force. I don't trust in the work of God. I don't trust that sacrificial cruciform love has the power to transform and change and bring healing and hope and restoration. So I'm gonna try to find it a different way. Many of you know that I, over the years, have loved studying church history. I think there's so much to learn from church history. There's so much depth and richness. Honestly, things that we need to repeat and things that we do and things that we learn so we don't repeat them. Amen? Something happened in 313 AD that's significant in church history. Something remarkable. Emperor Constantine, who was really the ruler of the known world in that time, converted to Christianity, transforming Christianity overnight from a persecuted minority into the religion of the empire. It seemed like a victory, a moment where Christianity finally had power. So imagine with me all the way up to the day of Pentecost when the church is born. The church was always like a separate little minority. They were always kind of a persecuted minority. They were working along the edges and the fringes with the marginalized and the oppressed. Christians in the first and second century, hear me, would be known for going into places that nobody else would go into with the gospel and loving people, even if it cost them their life. That's why the gospel spread so rapidly. I mean, even during the time of the plagues, when everybody else went different places, it was the Christians who went into the street and cared for the sick and the poor, even if it cost them their lives. They did things that were radical. They loved in a radical way. And the world looked around and be like, this is weird. This is not normal. And the gospel began to move like wildfire because the church was going and being the hands and feet of Jesus in these places. But now all of a sudden, they're not the persecuted minority. All of a sudden, Constantine comes to Christ, which is a great thing. And he says, actually, the world religion or the world empire will now be Christianity. And you know what began to happen? Power structures and bureaucracy and leadership structures, and not all of those are bad things. You need government systems and structures to thrive. But now they were no longer the minority or the persecuted. And in fact, some Christians became the persecutors. I'm telling you, the church began to lose their story. This is when you see, like in history books, if you read some of this stuff that happened, that the cross no longer like a symbol of sacrificial love. The cross was at the front of their battle lines as they would go into territories and take by force, forcing them to the way of Christ. How many know that's not it? You wanna talk about losing your story? They lost who they were. It became about power and control. So Christianity would go through very dark seasons, dark times where they just lost their way. History would show us. The church today, we are still offered the way of Jesus Barabbas or Jesus Christ. Barabbas conquers through power, violence, and control. Barabbas will offer you a crown without a cross, victory without suffering, and power without sacrifice. Barabbas will offer you quick results, strength and power on whatever terms you want. And how many know Barabbas always fights the battles that you want to win? Jesus, the Messiah, the Christ, conquers through love and humility and sacrifice. He lays down his life. He bleeds, he forgives. He embraces suffering, not because he is weak. Don't you miss that part. Not because Jesus is weak, but because he knows that sacrificial cruciform love is the only hope to transform this world and our hearts. Let me ask you, what is the cross confronting in your life? It's not if the cross is confronting something, it's what. Will you allow it? The cross can't just be the symbol of salvation that we wear around our necks and put on our walls. Many people wear this and it just has no impact on their life. It's just this kind of symbol of salvation they hope they receive. But how many know it's not just a symbol of salvation for us, it is something that we pick up and carry. Like we walk this road. We choose the way of it. We reject the way of worldly power and we choose the way of the kingdom in a world where nobody really wants to do that. It seems counterintuitive. It seems foreign. I get this image of Jesus on Palm Sunday. If you've ever been to Israel and you've ever stood on the Mount of Olives and you can kind of see all of Jerusalem right there and the old city and the Dome of the Rock and all the things right there, where Jesus would stand on that mountaintop and he would weep over Jerusalem. He would weep because they had missed it. Can you imagine for centuries and generations praying for the Messiah, only for the Messiah to be there right in front of you, but it didn't fit your box? It didn't come in the way that you thought it was gonna come and you missed it. And he weeps because of their sin and rebellion. But hear me this morning, City Church, the very Jesus who would weep over the city of Jerusalem was about to go to the cross for them, amen? He was about to redeem those very people. You've rejected my way now, but I'm still going to accept you and redeem you. I'm gonna make a way for you. I'm gonna step into this for you. How many this morning are grateful for that? I'm grateful for that, for the amazing grace and the love of God. Stand with me this morning if you would. If you would just take a moment, as we often do, in light of God's word and the message, just to ask, Holy Spirit, what are you wanting to speak to our hearts? And if you're really courageous in this, as we end this season of Lent and we start Holy Week, would you allow the cross to confront the things in your heart, in my heart? Even this week as I was preparing, asking Jesus, God, would you confront the areas in my life that are not aligned with the way of Jesus, the way of the cross, the way of the Lamb? Where are things out of alignment? Where are the areas that I'm still on the throne? I'm still seeking my own power, my own way. Where I want power, but it's not to use it for others and to serve others. I want power because I want control. I want my way. Father, would you reveal those places? Speak to the idolatry in our hearts. God, speak to our unmet expectations. God, that you give us what we need, not always what we want. And we trust you. We step off of the throne of our lives and place you on the throne where you belong. God, in a time, in an era, in a nation, in a country that is misusing your name for their own personal gain, God, we repent. We pick up our cross
and we choose the sacrificial way of Jesus. We reject the way of Barabbas. We believe that love and sacrifice will transform our hearts in the world. We give our life to it. We give our life to it. Father, we thank you. City Church, let's just prepare our hearts this morning as we're going to come to the table. Hearts this morning, if you would look at the screens with me, we're going to say our table liturgy together. For the weary, the table is our rest. For the burdened, the table is God's embrace. For the sick, the table is heaven touching earth. For the doubting and confused, the table is God's mystery revealed. For the bitter and hurting, the table is God taking our pain. For the anxious and worried, the table is our immovable hope. For the divided and disconnected, the table is where we become one. For the unbeliever, the table is an invitation to take Christ. At the table, we declare, Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. We say this as a weekly reminder, no matter what you're wrestling or struggling through today, no matter how you feel in your body, your mind, your spirit, God is here to meet you at the table. With his love, his grace, his goodness, with his healing power. Maybe you just feel isolated and alone today. I believe as you step out, as you come to partake the body and the blood of Jesus, you're gonna feel just the Holy Spirit be a comforter and a friend and wrap you up in his arms. I believe that today. Maybe you're just feeling anxious and worried. Today, this is gonna be your immovable hope. God is in control of your life. He sees everything that's gonna happen, that is happening. God is not caught off guard. You can rest in that today. If you're not a follower of Jesus, man, I just invite you. Today, you can take Jesus as Lord and Savior. You can enter into that relationship. One, you can't save yourself. You needed somebody to rescue you. And two, you're not Lord of your life. You submit everything over to his kingship, his lordship. On the night Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread, he blessed it, he broke it, he gave it. My body, broken for you. I'll be ripped apart so that you can be made whole. Be put back together. Jesus took the cup of suffering. His blood poured out for the forgiveness of our sins. This is our redemption, our salvation. His blood has covered our sin, our rebellion, and we are made right with God through the shed blood of Jesus. Amen? Amen. Communion team, if you would come prepare. One last time, prepare our hearts to receive. Father, we thank you for this moment. We thank you for your word. God, we thank you that you went to the cross, that you modeled obedience by suffering. You modeled it. God, today we choose the way of Jesus, the way of the cross. We don't choose our own ways. We submit ourselves under your lordship. God, I thank you today as we step out of our seats, different people from different backgrounds with a lot of differences, we realize that we are nothing without Jesus. We come under the lordship of Jesus today. Your life, your death, your resurrection. God, we are Jesus' people. God, help us to remember our story, our identity today. We pray these things in your name, amen. As you're ready, you can step out of your section to the right and you're invited to the table.